Amen. Last week, I began with a warning against the dangers of moralism in preaching. Moralism is when a moral command, a moral instruction, becomes a substitute for the gospel. This is the gospel, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. This is the gospel, that by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is the gospel, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the gospel, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Moralism proclaims only a moral imperative, a moral duty, without that focus on Jesus, without that emphasis upon faith. Moralism simply says, be good. Be a good person. Make the world a better place. Moralism simply says, live a good Christian life. Follow the golden rule. Obey the Ten Commandments. Moralism is founded upon the premise that all men are actually good or have some spark of goodness in them, and the key to life is to nurture that inherent goodness. So be good, be kind. And that's the meaning of life. That's the definition of religious duty, with no reference to redemption, salvation, that which is offered and given to those who by nature were actually dead in their sin. There are a lot of churches that fall to that danger, whose message publicly is little more than that message of moralism. Be good people. Today I face that danger again, perhaps even more so than last week, because we have a moral command today as the focus and even the title of the sermon. Be kind to one another. Surely, I don't need to convince you, the world needs more kindness. But how does this moral imperative fit with the promise of the gospel? And also, in what way do we as Christians have the obligation and duty to be kind to one another? If we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, and of course we are, what should we say about this command to be kind? Let me be plain. You will not earn your way to heaven by being kind, no matter how kind you may become. No matter how kind you may act, two things remain true. First, you have not been perfectly kind. And second, related to that, you cannot atone for your lack of kindness in the past by any measure of kindness in the future. You have failed when you realize that God's standard is perfection. And so your only hope is in Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's nothing there about your kindness. But kindness does come into focus when you ask the question, how then shall we live? How, as Christians, shall we live out our faith? What is the application and evidence of the gospel in your own life? And the simple answer to that question is our focus today, namely, kindness. One evidence of the work of God in the life of the true Christian. One way in which the true believer works out his salvation. We're focusing this morning on the last verse in Ephesians 4. For the context of that whole chapter, let me read the first verse in that chapter, Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so this chapter is all about how we are to live as those who are saved by grace through faith. This is what the work of God in salvation accomplishes in true believers. This is the result of saving faith, prominent in that evidence of God's work in our lives is kindness. Now, I want to note that kindness is an attribute of God, and that's where I'll begin. And in broad terms, the goal of your salvation is to make you more like God, more like Jesus. The goal of God in our salvation is to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. And so to understand what kindness is all about, we have to know what God's kindness is all about. There's plenty of verses in the Bible to tell us that. First of all, more clearly, God's kindness is made evident by Jesus in the work of salvation. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is still describing, discussing, proclaiming the gospel and the promises of it. Ephesians 2, 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." God made us alive. That's salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's the gospel. And what does Paul write about God with respect to all of that? I just read the verse. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God's purpose, if I can put it that way, his purpose in salvation is to show the exceeding riches of his kindness. Surely there's great blessing to us in that. But God's purpose is to exalt himself, the riches of his grace in his kindness. God is revealing that kindness by sending Jesus to die for our sins. And he didn't do that because of our goodness, but because of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace. So that's kindness for God, giving to sinful, fallen creatures who were by nature subject to his wrath, giving to them the gift of eternal life, moved by his own goodness. That's kindness, acting for our benefit under the motivation of his own goodness. I think that's actually a pretty good definition of what this kindness of God is all about. Acting for our benefit under the motivation of his own goodness. We read the same thing with the same word for kindness in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, he saved us. Why? Why did he send Jesus to save us? Because of his kindness, acting for our benefit under the motivation of his goodness. I could read many other verses, even from the Old Testament, with God's kindness being expressed by the reference to his steadfast love. I'll read one, Psalm 25, verse 6, for example. Psalmist says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, kindness. For they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Steadfast love is his kindness. Even through Moses at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, we read Exodus 34:5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, kindness, and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God's kindness is made evident in Jesus. And to use Jesus' own words, God's kindness is expressed by the invitation of the gospel. There's a particularly tender and personal expression of that invitation in Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28, Jesus says, these are his words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke, that's what you put on an oxen, a beast of burden in leading them and ruling them. My yoke is easy. That word easy is the same as the word often translated kind. My yoke is kind. So the gospel comes so tenderly. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is kind. And it's in that context that we can understand that God's kindness provides motivation for repentance. Not just his wrath and judgment, though that too is very real. The punishment of hell for our sins is very real. But the invitation to the gospel is not simply, or perhaps not even primarily, proclaimed in terms of the severity of God's wrath and justice. Romans 11:22, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Goodness there can well be translated kindness. So consider the severity of God. That is an appropriate warning. But consider also his kindness, his goodness. Paul even rebukes the Romans for their unbelief in Romans 2:4. In their unbelief, he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Rejecting God means rejecting the riches of his kindness. And the gospel ought to include that even as we present it and proclaim it to the world around us. Yes, consider the severity of God. And some people in the hardness of their heart need to consider that deeply. The threat, the danger, the promise of the judgment of hell. But consider also his kindness, his goodness, that would lead you to repentance. God's kindness should draw you to himself in the godly sorrow of repentance. For kindness is very much an attribute of God. And I would propose even in our maturity that the greater the maturity we experience, the more the motivation to repentance is in fact his kindness. That you grieve for your sin because you have offended the one who has so loved you. That you have sinned against the one who has been so kind to you. Let the kindness of God lead you to repentance. Kindness is an attribute of God. Secondly, kindness is a work of God in us. You see, some of God's attributes are what we call communicable. Now, we use that word typically to describe certain diseases. And when we do so, it's a bad thing. If I have a communicable disease, you will want to stay away from me because you don't want to catch what I have. And if you have a communicable disease, you're wise to stay away from church because you don't want to infect those around you with that disease. The danger of a communicable disease is that I'm prone to give it to you. You are prone to give it to me. That's what communicable means. It means the same thing with reference to God's attributes, except that those are things we want to have. And God works them in us, never completely nor perfectly in this age, never infinitely and unchangeably. We still remain creatures. We don't become God. But some of God's attributes do develop in us, for God works them in us. And so we read in Galatians 5:22 about the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in our lives, that which the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the lives of God's people. This is the list given in that verse. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Kindness, among others, but it's our focus this morning. Kindness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the lives of true believers. The fruit, the evidence, the consequence, and the effect of the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people includes kindness. In that passage, Paul is contrasting the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. Such things as, he notes, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And his point is that true believers are those in whom the Spirit of God is at work. And we know it's at work because we see the fruit, the evidence. The Spirit of God is actively at work to accomplish, to bring about good fruit. And so he says in that same passage, Galatians 5, verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So this is not moralism. This is not a moral imperative substituting for the whole of the gospel. This is rather the definition of how the gospel works in the lives of God's people. And just to make it plain and obvious, this work of kindness is the work of God in us. It is the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in us. It is a fruit of the Spirit, not the benefit of self-help. And so before we talk about the moral imperative, before we talk about our responsibility, the point has to be well settled that kindness is the work which God accomplishes in the new man. We read about the promise and hope of the gospel in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And therefore, Paul continues, therefore, because your life is hidden in Christ, because you have died with Christ, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. He identifies what some of those things are and then describes putting off those old things, putting on what he calls the new man. And in these verses, he stresses not simply the moral imperative, but also the work of God in us. Colossians 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another. We looked at that last week. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That work has already been done. You have put on the new man in Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a new creation. And the point I'm stressing here is that work of putting on the new man is at its root the work of God in us. Put on that new man, Paul writes, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So you're not a new man because of your own personal reformation. You're not a new man because you're keeping some New Year's resolution. You're a new man because God made you new. God has renewed you. Past tense. God has made you a new creation in Christ. And that, beloved, is the gospel. The hope and the promise of the gospel, that you who believe in Jesus Christ would indeed be renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And therefore, as the consequence of that, Paul continues, Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Put on kindness, put on that clothing, put on that suit, that shirt, that dress, those pants, put on kindness because God is at work in you to renew you. Thus, kindness is a work of God in us. And also, it is a responsibility of the true believer. It is the work of God in you. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in you. But you and I don't wait around passively for God to do something spectacular apart from your own duties and responsibilities. You are called to put on this new man, and that balance and relationship between the work of God in us and our responsibility as true believers to put on that new man is so well summarized in those simple words of Philippians 2:12-13. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I hope you know the next verse. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So which is it? Well, it's both. God works in you. That's the promise of the gospel to the true believer. Only a promise to those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls that true believer to work out in your life what God has worked in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it means for us with regard to our subject today. Kindness is the duty of the new man, the believer. It's our duty, our responsibility. The words are so simple. Verse 32 of Ephesians 4 that I began with. Be kind to one another. That's not a substitute for the gospel. That's the revealed will of God for the people of God saved by grace through faith. Be kind to one another. A godly woman is described with these words in Proverbs 31, verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Isn't that a great description of godliness? On her tongue, what she speaks is the law of kindness. Remember that definition of kindness I used with reference to God, the same definition to describe our kindness, acting for the benefit of others under the motivation of your own goodness. The basic meaning of the Greek word is the idea of goodness. That's why it's often translated, as I've read some of these verses, goodness. And the basic idea is goodness in action. So kindness begins with moral goodness. Goodness only accomplished by the work of God in his people. The goodness of the heart, the goodness of attitude, the motive and the disposition to do good to someone else, and then that good intention is put into practice. That's kindness. Goodness in action. As one commentator puts it, it's the friendly and helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others through kind deeds. Or another definition, it signifies not merely goodness as a quality, rather it is goodness in action, goodness expressing itself in deeds, in grace and tenderness and compassion. I know that some marriages are broken by horrible sin, even adultery or physical violence. And God certainly grants us freedom in that circumstances. But you can imagine how many marriage problems could be solved by the practice of kindness. How many family disputes could actually be solved by the exercise of kindness. Do you realize how many arguments can be avoided? How many conflicts can be resolved? Simply by this exercise of kindness, this willingness to act for the benefit of others according to your goodness, even divisions in churches. We're so quick to demand our rights, to stand up for our rights, to get what we want, to exercise authority or control. We're too slow to consider often the work of God in us that the Bible simply calls kindness. And so we retaliate. We get angry. We bear a grudge. We develop resentment and nurture bitterness. We keep a record of wrongs. Sometimes we speak words designed to be harmful, full of selfishness and pride. And yet our duty as believers is to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, which we identify as kindness. Be kind to one another. That kindness will never get you into heaven. It's not sufficient. But as someone who is bound for heaven by faith in Jesus, it will certainly define who you will be when you get there. So practice it now. Be kind to one another, even when provoked, even when wronged or sinned against, even when you might have the right to defend yourself or seek your own vindication. Be kind to one another in every circumstance. Doesn't mean you won't ever say hard things to people. It does mean that your design and purpose, even for hard words, as we would put it, is for the benefit of the other person, for their good. That's kindness. I don't need to tell you how hard that is to actually accomplish. But I can tell you this, God works in us the fruit of his Spirit. He works in us the fruit of kindness, and thus commands us to be kind to one another. Please consider this duty and responsibility deeply and repent where you fail. One of my great griefs as I observe the world in which we live is the lack of kindness on so many levels. One of the terrible effects of social media, especially among younger generations, is that people have been trained to think they can say whatever they want on social media, no matter how unkind it might be. I've certainly known people who would write terribly unkind things online they would never dare or didn't say in person. Or they learn to think they are free to say whatever they want under the guise of claiming to be honest. What a horrible circumstance to sacrifice kindness in the name of honesty. It's not one or the other. It's both. Be truthful to one another, as we studied last week, and be kind to one another, as we focused today. Don't pit those two things against each other, sacrificing either one for the benefit of the other. There's a total absence, almost, of such kindness in the public realm. In politics, I won't give any specific examples. If you read any news at all, you know what those examples are. Total absence of kindness. Or as you drive your car. Someone just this week tailgating me significantly at a high rate of speed and finally pulled around me and pulled in front of me when there was really no room and it was a truck that I was passing. And I honked at him because he was acting dangerously, and you can probably imagine the response I got as he stuck his left hand out his window in response to me. A total absence of kindness. And it's disastrous to our public life. It's disastrous to our church life. I'm not speaking of our life here, but to church life in general. It's disastrous to community life, to neighborhood life, to family life, to work life. Let me end with this thought, that kindness is an expression of love. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so I could move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. These are verses that are often read at weddings. How unromantic a comment is that? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is kind. Love means you act for the benefit of others as the practice of your own goodness. It's the evidence of the work of God in you as the true believer. Be kind to one another, therefore, in your home, in your families, brothers and sisters. Be kind to one another. Be kind to one another in the church, in your community, in your neighborhood. Be kind to one another even when you might have occasion to write something on social media. Be kind to one another. Because Jesus summarizes God's law with that definition of love, quoting the book of Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And love is kind. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, may we hear your words, and may we know and experience the work of your Spirit in us, the fruit of that Spirit, by which we, who are sinful by nature, might more and more be made to be kind. Help us, O Father, to know that this is your work in us and to know that it is our duty and responsibility as your people. Forgive us where we fail, for you are kind. And help us to show that sort of kindness even to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.